My name's Stephen Neal, pastor at Alden Bethel Church and blogger at Building Jerusalem.
And my name's Stephen Watkinson, church planter in Rochdale and blogger at Northern Souls.
So I noticed on social media recently some discussion about youth worker pay and church youth worker, and just that it was set, someone suggesting, look, it was set at a level which means that essentially it wasn't high enough for people to be able to do the job. Or maybe it was at the absolute bottom level that someone might do it for a year or two, kind of, I suppose. I think they were looking at jobs that were offering like 23,000, 25,000, something like that, and kind of going, is that legitimate for a full-time ministry job? And it got me to thinking on a couple of things. One is just that question that they were asking. Is that legitimate to pay someone that money, and is it, should we think of it in like it should be pegged at this level? And the other is, what are we trying to do in ministry? So is there an implication there that essentially a youth worker isn't valuable, so we're not willing to pay them? And what do we think about that? So Steve, I know you have some opinions on youth work, and I know you have some opinions on pay levels as well. So let's just think in terms of pay level. We might have talked about this before, but broadly, what's your, you as a church have employees, a few people actually, haven't you?
We employ you.
Yeah, good point. You have employed me. yes. That's very much a fair point.
I like the fact you never remember this. But
Well, no, I do every time that my payslip comes
every
through.
Time I tell you that we employ you.
Yeah. No, I don't not remember it. I just don't think of myself
digging.
In that way.
You don't think of yourself as an employee.
Essentially, I struggle with you as my boss. I think that's where it comes down to.
I think that's what it comes down to for everybody.
How do you think about how you set the level of someone's pay?
Yeah, and I think all of this, you're working in broad principles, aren't you? So I don't think there is a figure that the Bible says, pay someone this, you know.
Nor does it say peg it to this particular pay scale.
Exactly. So you cannot land hard on anything here, I don't think. I do think there are some broad principles. So, for example, the Bible does say the worker is worthy of his wages. So I think you've got to say paying them something, and paying them something reasonable and fair, is right. So I think you've got to aim for a fair salary. One of the ways people try and work out a fair salary, this is why it gets pegged to scales, is they go, what is a similar or equivalent job? I still don't think we do a very good job of that, though, because we'll often go, oh, peg a pastor to a teacher's scale, and then we put them on an entry-level teacher's scale, and they've been doing the job 25 years.
And they're still on the entry.
And they're still on the entry-level top of the scale, and you think, well, yeah, but if they were a teacher, they'd be like up here. So you're not really pegging it on the teacher scale doing that, are you? So if you're going to do that, then you need to do that. And if you're not going to do that, then you need another principle that you're going to employ. So principle number one, I think you've got to pay them fairly for the job. And I think you've got to try and minimally peg it to equivalent type jobs. Second, I think, yes, if you are going to employ somebody, you need to make sure that, as a church, they're not spending their whole time worrying about money and can actually get on the job. If the principle is in ministry, and I think this is the principle, we have recognized certain gifts and certain things that will serve the work of the gospel here, and therefore we want to free this person up from secular work so they can devote more time to doing it, and we think that's the person for us, then you need to set them up in such a way that they don't need to worry about those things. And I think if you are basically going, what's the minimum you need to live on? I just think that is the worst question you can ask on this, because you're basically saying, what's the cheapest way I can do this? And actually, the moment you're asking that question, you're guaranteeing that at some point that person is going to be worrying about money. You're guaranteeing that they have to think all the time, have I been tight enough so that the church aren't paying out? I don't think that's the right question. I think the right question is, how much do we need to give them so that they aren't worrying about their money and can just get on with the work of ministry we want them to do? So they're kind of my broad principles. I think if I'm being realistic, I think if you're employing elders, you might want to make a distinction between, and I say seniority not as in level of authority on an eldership, but I say seniority is in experience. So you might want to say, look, this guy's been a pastor for 20 years. He, you know, does bring certain things that, you know, if you are going to have a scale, he would be nearer the top of the scale. This guy's been an elder 6 months, you know, he might be on less. But nevertheless, I think the principle would be to go, but we're going to aim to bring him up to that level. So you might do it that way. But you may say, we're just going to have parity for jobs, so it doesn't, experience doesn't matter, we're just freeing people up to do the job. But all of that, I just think it's the world of wisdom, isn't it?
Would you take into account their circumstances?
Yes and no. So again, I think that if the principle is I need to free this person up so they are not worried about money, so that they can get on with the work of ministry. If you've got a single bloke who's straight out of university, who needs a one-bedroom flat in order to live, I think you can legitimately say, well, he doesn't need as much to do the job as, say, someone who's got a family with 6 children. You know, that's going to be a different setup, isn't it? So I do think there's an element of that you might want to think about. At the same time, I also think what you don't want to do is go, well, these two people are doing the same job for the church, they're doing the same work for the church, and this guy's getting paid loads because he's got kids, and this guy's getting paid peanuts because he's not. That's just going to end up
problematic.
Well, minimally, someone's going to get a bit resentful, I think.
I understand that. I think possibly as well. I mean, I was thinking about whether you can legitimately do that actually, anyway, but because you're sort of, you're discriminating, aren't you?
Yeah, and there are all sorts of employment law issues that I'm not well up on to know exactly what they say. But
I think probably the other thing I thought is that you just broadly, unless, I mean, it kind of requires that you know who you want to employ at that point as well, instead of going, well, actually we need this amount of money. And but
I think my general rule of thumb though would be, this is the job we need doing,
and this is a reasonable amount of money.
This is the amount of money I think is reasonable for it, and this
is
what
your situation. Yeah,
and this is what is fair. And this should be enough to mean that someone is not going to be constantly worrying about it. And I think a fair way of doing that is saying, look, if they were in teaching or if they were in something else similar, you know, they would be on this sort of amount of money. That seems to be a fair culturally set way of paying somebody. I'd probably aim for in and around that sort of thing. Now, obviously, in churches like ours, we're not replete with cash. So the argument would come back, well, what if you can't afford it? You need this guy, but you can't afford it. Well, my view is it's not right to expect somebody to basically work for nothing because you say, oh, we don't have enough. I think the answer to that is you need to then go to other churches and ask for that support. I think if you can't afford somebody, you shouldn't have them. I do think that's right. If you cannot pay them properly, don't have them. Now, I think there's all sorts of ways you can pay someone properly. So we have someone working for us who's basically raised their own support through their supporters.
Yeah.
Now, so initially, they just had that directly. Now their support comes to the church and we pay them as employees. But nevertheless, you know, they've raised their own support in essence. I think that's perfectly valid if people are in a position to do that. It may be that you as a church have to raise the support from outside, or it may be that internally you just have enough money within your church to be able to pay them directly. However you do it, I think that's up for grabs. But I think the point is you need to pay people properly if they're going to do the job. And, you know, setting the level and what is proper pay and what is fair recompense and all of that, that's up for grabs as a discussion, I think. But I would say you've got to pay people properly. And if you can't, I don't think it's right to say, well, we can only afford £5,000 a year. Are you happy to do that? And go, well, not really. I mean, you said you had a rule of thumb, which I thought was quite good. So what was that?
So my rule of thumb for, say, look, my observation a bit is that churches try and do what you said, I think, which was kind of what's the least we can get them for. And I kind of get that in the kind of we want to sort of manage our budgets faithfully and all that sort of thing. But it inevitably you end, and I've known quite a few situations where I've thought people are on ridiculous, you know, offering ridiculous money, like ridiculously small amounts of money and stuff. And my, basically, I think my little rule of thumb that might be quite helpful for Christians and churches in general is to go, okay, you think that is a legitimate amount to pay then? Would you accept that amount of payment? And if your answer is no, then I think you have to start asking some questions about why. And part of my, I'd even push a little bit further and say, if you think that's a legitimate amount of payment and you're paid more than that, would you give the rest, the extra that you get, away to the church? And if, again, if the answer is no, I'm not saying that there's no reason that that might be the case, but I'd want to ask the question. So if you're, I noticed that the average consultant salary is apparently 128,000 or something, because they're arguing, aren't they, about it at the moment. And if you turn around and say, okay, I think we can pay our pastor 28,000, would you then go, that means I ought to be able to survive on 28,000 and I'll give the other 100,000 away? I'm not saying you have to. It's just, I think it's just useful to start thinking about some of those things where you kind of, I think it stops you from doing the, they can survive on that thing without really thinking about it. So it's got just a little rule of thumb that I just think in my mind when I see a salary or whatever, and I kind of go, would I accept that?
Yeah, no, I think that's helpful. And it's obviously not a cast iron.
No, thing, and again. Again, I'm not turning around and going, right, everyone in the church, if this is what the pastor earns and you earn more than that, you've got to give the rest of it to the church.
And vice versa, if your church is really poor, I mean, the pastor can't have a reasonable salary.
Yeah.
So I think there are things that will temper that. But I think as a question to ask, it's not a bad one.
I just think it helps. We need some things to help us kind of get away from either. I mean, I'm sure there are places where people just demand ridiculous salaries and get huge amounts of money. It's probably not very common in the UK, that, just because churches don't tend to have it. I think we're more in the place where we try and scrape by with not paying people very well. And I think it's good to have some things that make us ask the question. So I think it's like you said, a classic one, which was we tie it to the teacher's salary. And then what we do is we take the absolute bottom of the teacher's salary and expect a guy in their 50s who's been a pastor for like 30 years or something to be their whole life working on the bottom end of a scale. And you kind of go, well, that's not actually what the teacher's salary scale is.
Yep. So the teacher's scale is a scale that goes right the way up to head teacher salary.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying everyone should be on head teacher salaries. Though it is interesting, our American friends will often look over and say, I mean, I've heard Kevin DeYoung say it, you know, you just do not pay your pastors enough. And I think there's something in that. I think generally in the British church, we're embarrassed to talk about money. Talking about money is awkward. And actually, generally, we think of it as a bit gauche. And so really, you need to try and work on as little as possible.
I think there's something for churches to grasp there as well. So it's interesting when you read some of the American advice on this, they talk about how, you know, you need to go in and negotiate and you need to kind of go in. And I can't imagine doing that. You know,
no.
I mean, I didn't, when you kind of like employed me, I didn't go, I'm sorry, I need at least 10 grand more than that. And then you came back and went, oh, well, we can do 5. And
yeah. I mean, it sounds like you missed a trick.
I mean, obviously I should have gone in harder, but I just can't. And I do think therefore there's an element for church. And I think some of what was in some of the original comments on this was actually what it means. If you set a low salary, people just don't apply. And if a whole sector is low, you just won't get people into the sector because there is something, I mean, to think about as churches where if you actually genuinely want to keep an employed kind of ministry of some sort, which, you know, I think is legit in the New Testament, then you do have to think about it. And if you are constantly setting your salary is low, you'll get a very limited set of people who will be able to do it.
Yeah, so But I think all of this is the world of wisdom, isn't it? The Bible just doesn't say do this. It certainly talks about paying people. And I do think you've got to pay people enough. That's really all you can say for
And I guess certain. There's something in what I was just saying there that makes us ask some further questions, doesn't it? So we probably do want some employed people in the churches. That does seem to, you know, like you say, the workers worth his wages stuff in the New Testament.
Well, it talks about elders who teach and preach being worthy of double honour. A lot of people interpret that.
So I should have double my salary?
Payment. You should have double someone's salary.
Oh, shame.
Just depends who we peg it to, doesn't it?
But it makes you, that does begin to make you ask some other questions, doesn't it? Like, who are we saying that we want to be giving an income to? And I think we, and maybe again we've imported some of this from other countries like America or whatever, but I know some of the stuff that I've kind of read about how you build your church and stuff is about how you employ. And you need to employ various, and I guess there's a logic to that in terms of the more people you employ, the more ministry you can do and all that sort of thing. But it is a bit interesting, isn't it, when you start employing people for ministry positions that you can't find in the Bible. So that, I mean, that was one of the questions that struck me on the youth work thing. I get it. If you want people to do, if you want a youth worker, you've got to pay them properly. But it does, a prior question is, do we want a generation of paid youth workers?
Yeah, I think there's lots of different questions in what you've said. So do I think it's okay to employ people who aren't expressly stated as employed in scripture? Yes, I do.
Yeah, of course.
I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says don't. And I can see a, you know, for example, is it okay?
This is a good wisdom thing.
Can you employ a secretary, for example? Well, why not? You know, now whether that would be your first appointment, for some people it would be.
I could do with one.
Yeah, I mean, whereas I can't imagine how most of the admin things I would imagine giving over to somebody would involve me saying to them, having to write emails to them so that they can write emails to other people. I don't really see the point of that. But anyway, can you employ people who aren't expressly stated in scripture? Yes, I think you can. So if you want to, is it legitimate to employ a youth worker, for example? I think the answer to that is yes. That's perfectly legitimate if you want to do that. I think the second question, though, is do you want to do that? Is that something that's worthwhile? And
well, there must be some question that kind of goes where it's not in the New Testament because it's a wisdom question. It becomes a wisdom question. And we maybe have got too enthusiastic about employing what you might call sector workers or whatever. Like, we need a youth worker, we need a worker for older people, we need a pastoral worker, you know, all those kind of, we need a women's worker, we need all those kind of things. Maybe we've started to, go on, you were sort of,
well, no, I mean, I think that's right, actually. I think you can easily say, oh, we'll have a worker for this, a worker for that, a worker for the other. I think a lot of the time you need to ask the question, well, is that really a full-time job? Now, sometimes people say, we did ask that question, we just want to employ them one day a week to do this.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose you need a bit of clarity about what exactly you're expecting people to do. I think second, you need to be clear, we aren't professionalising the church. So I think that's
helpful.
That's another problem we've got.
One of the things I think I noticed in churches where lots of people were employed was that it was hard not to go towards the employed people do the ministry and the people in the church who aren't employed by the church receive the ministry.
I mean, take women's ministry, for example. They're a big push at the moment for having minister for women or you know, women's worker or whatever you call them, but I mean, scripture does talk about that. And it doesn't talk about youth workers, but it does talk about older women teaching the younger women. Now in our church, I'm not saying we've got this right. Now we happen to employ this person, but we didn't employ them as a women's worker, but they've effectively become a de facto women's worker. We've made them a deacon for women because she's just clearly very naturally able to do that. Now, do I think that of itself would be a job on its own in our church particularly? I'm not wholly sure it would be, because I think it involves meeting up with women a lot, some of whom work, some of whom don't, and running sort of a women's meeting once a month in our context. Well, could you meet women every day if you wanted to? Probably. Do you have to do that? No. And therefore, can you do it alongside your job or do it alongside other things? Yes. So I think you can do that in a voluntary capacity. And actually, it seems to me better often not to employ people if it's a job that can be done amongst the members on a voluntary basis, who are, if you're training them properly, you should be able to get more women discipling other women generally anyway. And once that's happening, and once they're meeting up regularly anyway, my question then is, well, what does a woman's worker do beyond those types of things? I would say something similar about youth work. I mean, I can't see how employing a full-time youth worker, for example, if you, let's say, you ran a couple of evangelistic youth works and a discipleship thing, you've got three meetings that probably don't involve loads of prep because they'll follow certain formula, some of which doesn't require lots of pre-preparation time. And I think, what else are they going to do with their time, particularly? I don't know whether that's a full-time job. And most churches I've been in haven't had youth workers, but they have had youth works on. And it's all been led by volunteers and people doing that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have that, but it just strikes me, I don't know what you get extra from a youth worker. But I would even go further and say there is a wisdom question here anyway. So I think we naturally in the church pour an awful lot of time into youth workers, into youth works, into Sunday schools, into camps, into all these things. I think all the stats bear out that has not been a great success.
I mean, I guess that's something that began 60s, 70s.
No, it was much earlier than that. So you've got things like the Script Union camps started in the 19th century.
As early as that?
Yeah.
That's interesting.
And actually all...
So it's all flowed from kind of... Yeah, fair enough. Yeah.
But nevertheless, I think... Look, my experience has been the kids who stay in the church and the kids who grow in the church are the kids who, A, are integrated more into the general life of the church, and B, even more importantly, whose parents are involved in discipling them and active in teaching the Bible at home and are trying to train their children. I do not know a church full of young people that doesn't have actively engaged parents. Really, all the stats bear out. Parents are the most important thing. Now, it doesn't mean you won't become a believer if your parents aren't involved, and it doesn't mean that you definitely will if your parents are. But as a general rule, parents are the most important factor. And I think, therefore, we really need to focus our time and energy on building up and equipping parents to teach their children, rather than saying, let's get a youth worker where the parents can outsource it to the church. And let's focus on camps once a year. More often than not, actually, I think what people are doing, and I don't think this is a good thing, when they employ youth workers, is they're really signalling to middle-class Christian parents, this is a place you can come and access a load of stuff for your kids. And the reason that they might grow is not growth by conversion, it's growth by middle-class Christian parents going, oh, my kids all like that, or oh, that would be good for our family, and they go over to a church. Whereas if you actually look at the stats though on how well does that serve the children, how well does that actually grow disciples, they are not encouraging stats. Now, does that mean it's wrong and bad to have youth works? No. But does that mean that would be my priority for a church? Absolutely not. I think the best thing you can do, the reason why I think a Sunday school in the middle of your service is a good idea, and this is the main reason, it's not to build up the children primarily, it's to free up the parents to listen to the sermons so that they can engage with their children better later. The reason why we do the same passage in the Sunday school as we do in church on Sunday
is that it allows
is so that the parents can go home and say, we did this, what did you do? You did the same. What were the main teaching points for you? Oh, here are some that we had. Let's talk about that. And you're basically equipping parents to then teach their children at home. The best thing you can do is equip the parents.
Mm. I mean, I think it's interesting, isn't it? So one of the things I was reflecting, so you do hear quite a lot of testimonies of my Christian friend at school invited me along to the youth group and I became a Christian, which is great, obviously. I mean, encouraging.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, praise God.
And actually, I think, with it, I mean, there was a youth group in Rochdale that seems to have been the source of most people coming to faith in Rochdale, and praise God for that. Within that, you're sort of asking some questions about what are you trying. I want my kids to be good witnesses in their life in general, and at school and all that sort of thing. I take that as my responsibility to help them with that. I know that if there was, I mean, they do go to a local church, not our youth group. We haven't got one. It's my kids are the youth. But say the shift away, we don't want to do a shift away from parental responsibility. Now, I know not all kids have Christian parents, and so we have to help with that. But that's the thing that has troubled me for. So if I had a very, my training incumbent, the vicar where I was the curate, he had looked at the churches that he went into, seen this massive youth work that had gone on for years that hadn't really shown a great deal of fruit and was struggling because they were trying to do so much and they couldn't resource it anymore. And basically turned around and said, what we need to do is do something that reaches families. And I thought it was an eye-opener to me at the time, and I'm sure he was right, that he was basically going, you may have got all these kids to know John 3:16. Which they did. I mean, it was incredible. All these kids crossed Blackburn, knew John 3:16. And it wasn't bad that they'd done it. And, you know, in God's grace, I think you were persistently hoping that what they'd learned as kids would at some point bear some fruit in their lives. And there were some signs of that. But because it wasn't rooted in families, there was actually a fairly small amount of fruit. And I quite liked his thinking of, and I guess this is what you're saying, is think family.
I would
think,
yeah,
parents.
Yeah, I think you've got to think of the parents. So I think historically, I think we've got a bunch of things going on. One is we very often tool things just to get people over the line rather than towards making disciples. Now, yeah. You can get kids over the line, but then you send them back to their non-Christian families who have no interest in coming to church, aren't going to let randomers take them to church anymore because the culture has changed and we don't do that. That would be a bit weird. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm not saying the Lord can't keep people, but at the end of the day, if they're going to be isolated in an unbelieving family where they can't get to church, their family have no interest in taking them to church, they're not going to be discipled anywhere, and all they've got is an evangelistic youth work to go to once a week, What chance has that child got of pressing on with the Lord? Now, it's not to say he can't do it. It's not to say he wouldn't do it, but in general, is that going to work? I think the answer is no. I think that's one problem. We tool things to get people over the line, not to make disciples. I think the second thing is we don't recognise the culture has changed.
Yeah, that's a fair point.
So an awful lot of what we do is rooted from the 1950s to 1970s culture, where the church was seen as a good thing, and sending your kids along to the church, even if you didn't go yourself, sending your kids along was a good thing. They get a few morals, that, you know, they'll grow up
so
to be nice.
So the two churches that I grew up in, and you're, as a Sunday school kind of kid, you're talking late 70s to mid 80s, had massive Sunday schools full of kids whose parents didn't come. I'm not 100% sure about one of them, but one of them, you're very definitely in the place where there were no kids there anymore. Why? Because none of those kids are interested in sending their kids to church anymore. So there's been a massive shift in that kind of, you're absolutely right. There was a large group of people who were, probably would have ticked Christian and the census and all that kind of thing, who just broadly thought it was good for their kids to get a bit of Christian input. And there just isn't any of that.
And they've gone
now.
Yeah. So I think the culture has changed massively, but we have not changed our approach to who we're reaching and how we're reaching them. We still think bring the kids in and that'll resolve it. Well, I don't think that's how it works anymore. And I don't think that is a sensible model in general. I think the third thing is it's just evident, and this is scriptural, the responsibility for raising godly children is given to fathers especially. Now, not only in our society, if we have, you know, family breakdown where fathers are often absent, so that has a massive impact on children, and I think the Lord will hold those fathers particularly responsible for that. And I'm not saying mothers are not involved and don't have some responsibility too, but there's just this unique thing put on fathers. But what that tells me is, as a church, if you try and reach the children first, but there's no...
It's sort of backwards.
Yeah, there's no interest from the parents, and particularly from the father, that's going to be difficult and going to be a problem. Whereas my experience has been, when you tool things to reach the parents, so we've reached parents, sometimes single parents, sometimes, you know, sort of traditional family units, but we've reached the parents. What happens then? Well, the parents trust the Lord and they go, right, we're going to church as a family. Now you reach a child and they go,
they can't insist on that.
Yeah, we're going to church as a family. Well, no, we're not. That doesn't work. Whereas what starts to happen is the parents say, we are doing this, and they take their children to church, who then engage with the gospel. And the parents, because they're the parents, say, we're going to read the Bible at home now. And all of a sudden, a whole load of stuff starts happening in the home, just naturally, that cannot happen if you do it the other way around.
Yeah, and it's not saying, the problem is I can... you can imagine people hearing that and going, well, I know a situation where the kid became a Christian. And I know that situation. Yeah. I mean, my mum, I think, broadly became a Christian and helped my grandma to at least become further.
And I'm not saying that never happens.
Older, to be fair.
I'm not saying that will never, ever happen.
And it's kind of saying, of course, that stuff can happen and does happen. Yeah. And God is immensely gracious and works in all kinds of wonderful ways. But if you're tooling something to try and reach people...
Yeah, I mean...
That maybe isn't the sensible way to go.
Roy Joslin looked at this 40 years ago now and
which
said...
Which is interesting, isn't it? So what, 1980-something?
He was in the 80s, yeah, and in Urban Harvest.
Yeah.
And he says, look, the stats are all pointing in the same direction, particularly in deprived communities like ours he was talking about, but he said even more generally than that. Lloyd Jones also picked this up in the 60s and 70s too, similarly, but he said this... aim of reaching the children, this approach, how we look at all the money spent, all the resources put onto it, and overall you look at the numbers of those who've come into the church and remained in the church and become faithful believers. Has it ever happened? Yes, of course it has. But as a general thing, has that been a successful approach? And he said categorically the answer is no, it hasn't been. And I think it is a mistake to try and reach the parents through the children.
Right.
I think it is. You reached families through the parents. And if we trained godly parents, if we reached people with the gospel as adults, we discipled them effectively as adults, and then said to them, now you reach your children and disciple your children, that is much more likely to be effective. It is in line with what the Lord says in his word about parental responsibilities in the home. It just is a better approach, I think. And therefore, I think all the money we spend on youth workers, it's neither biblical in the sense that...
They're not there.
It's not in the... I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's not in the Bible as a thing we must do. Statistically, it is not borne out to be of that big a value. My experience... anecdotally is actually an awful lot of places that have had youth workers and youth works and things tooled for children, well, you look at the churches and those children are still not in the church, neither in the church that they were raised in nor any other one. Whereas you look at the places that are focused on reaching the parents, you see that there are parents then trained to reach their children. And I think that is the right responsibility. And actually, you encourage parents to outsource their responsibilities to the church when you employ people as youth workers, in a way that if you say, we're not going to do that, but you need to train them at home, and you tell them what we do in the church for the children is a supplement, and you make it very, very clear this is supplementary to the main work you should be doing at home, and you model it as families. You know, I mean, my son now doesn't even go out to the Sunday school anymore because he's just decided he wants to sit in the service. And we've said to him, that's fine, as long as he actually listens and gets stuff out of the service. And I talk to the children after Sunday. You know, we've got about 4 or 5 children of various ages who sit in our services. I periodically hear noises. Oh, dear, isn't it terrible? There's nothing for the youth. Well, what do you want? I mean, they're choosing of their own volition. Their parents aren't making them. I'm not making them. They want to sit in the sermons. I am talking to them afterwards, both them and their parents, and they are telling me what was said in the sermons and can remember it and can relay it and are getting stuff out of it. I think, what do you think we're training our children to do? We're not training them to remain 10 for the rest of their life. We want them in the services. Yeah. We want them to learn to listen. We want them to be in Bible studies. We want them to engage with the word meaningfully and deeply. What could be better than a child of 7, 8, 9 deciding now that's what they want to do of their own volition? Why would we say, no, that you're too young for that. Go to the youth work. It makes no sense.
Do you think there's some sort of pragmatic reflex? I think I can understand a bit, a couple of things. One is we are worried that we are missing generations. Two is it feels buzzy when you've got lots of, say, I think you can do attractional youth work that gets a lot of kids in, and I think you can make church feel, I'm not saying that this is what all youth workers do, but it feels better. Do you know what I mean? It feels like we've got a new generation. We're not missing them out. That there's something, and what you're talking about is quite hard actually, isn't it? I mean, you're talking about, I know, often the harder thing is the right thing, isn't it? That's just like, but there is, I can feel the draw to, I just want things to feel like they're happening.
Yep.
And it's a bit like you said, you can get kids over the line, you know, and I mean, we've all been in kind of youth and kids work where you've kind of like 455 people have given their life to the Lord, and you look and go, yeah, maybe 5.
yeah, we'll see is the answer.
Yeah,
to
which, yeah. And I mean, we used to have a running, I mean, it wasn't a joke exactly, but on the sort of camp things that I went on as a child, that there were people who recommitted their lives every year to Jesus, and kind of what happens in between. But it's a sort of almost a feelings thing where it's quite hard almost psychologically to go, no, we're going to do this, which is not going to feel great, but we think we might get long-term stuff out of this.
I think that there's a rightness to one of the things you just said. So the one thing that is right is going, are we missing a generation of people? So the worry about that and the concern about that, particularly if you are, I think it's right. You know, just as it's right to say, if there any demographic missing from the church, why is that and should we do something about it? That is an absolutely right impulse. What I think is wrong is then our solution to that. Our solution is get in a youth worker quick, or get in someone who's tooled for that particular demographic quick. But that's
often the instinctive thing to do, yep, isn't it? It's kind of go, oh, we need an expert to fix that problem.
Get a specialist. And I don't think that is the solution. And I think all the signs point to the fact that that's not the solution either. I think the solution is to equip the parents.
This is probably a bit random, this, but would you rather, I mean, it's interesting, I've noticed a shift in my time in ministry where I think youth work training and all this sort of thing has begun to realise that actually it's the family and the parents and that sort of thing are much more significant, which is good. I mean, I'm glad that that's happened. Would you employ like a parent worker or something like that to kind of, I mean, maybe not employ.
Yeah, I would. Do you know what I call them? A pastor.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, yeah. But maybe this you would. So it's interesting, there's been a shift to employ kind of families, ministers or whatever. Again, I guess you'd be asking the similar kind of question, like, do you really want to turn it into a sector thing like that.
Well, but my question is, what are they actually doing?
Yeah.
And I'm not saying they're doing nothing, but that's a genuine question. What are they doing? And my view is, well, look, if you're there to equip the parents to reach the children, how do you do that? Well, we do it through the word. How do we do that? Well, we teach them the Bible. How do we do that? We use sermons, we use Bible studies, we do that theology breakfast. We give people deep theology, we practically apply it meaningfully, and then we basically are saying to them, now take your kids and go and do that.
Mm. Well, Jay, one of the things, I think it's kind of a consequence of how we've gone is that as a parent, I'm not sure I had I'm very thankful for how I was brought up and that I was constantly encouraged to read the Bible myself and I was constantly encouraged to talk about it and to think about it, but some of the issues in life and that kind of thing. But I wonder if one of our weaknesses, even with that, I don't remember ever really being taught at church about the need to do that, that was my responsibility as a father, I know you don't need like 10 top tips of how to do it and all that kind of thing, but actually it would have helped a couple of points just to go, how have you achieved naturally talking with your kids?
Do you know what though? You don't need that. I mean, Deuteronomy answers that. Again, if you're teaching the Bible properly, what's the answer in Deuteronomy? It talks about the Shema.
Yeah,
and it goes, when you come home, talk about it. When you get up, talk about it. Repeat the Shema when you come in, when you go out, when you leave the city, when you come back, when you go out on business, come back from business. It's just repeating it in the home. And it's not saying, you know, you've got to, you know, be able to expound it and, you know, really go into great depth about it or whatever. The two principles are live out your walk with the Lord
and speak about it.
Yeah, model it, and then just say, "But this is why we do this." So, if you want a Christian version of that, you know, it's, well, the gospel. That's what we're about. That's what we believe. So you talk about the gospel in your house. You talk about the gospel with your kids. You talk about things when you get up, when you go to bed, in and out the house, you know, and then you live your life in front of your kids as a consistent believer in the gospel. That's all. I don't think it's rocket science.
No, I don't think it's rocket science. I think it's interesting to say, I think I relatively late in life came across those passages in the Bible.
Mm.
And just struck by...
That's because you were Anglican, you only looked at the Gospels.
Well, no, I did, but I didn't. I mean, essentially, proper Anglican should have read pretty much the whole Bible every year. But, you know, probably is true that we spent too long in the New Testament, too much of the time in the New Testament, and that's both in my Anglican and the Baptist churches that I went to. Mm. And also, I think perhaps because we had outsourced kids' work to kids work, and so there wasn't just this. I mean, it's the same with Proverbs, isn't it? Like Proverbs is all advice from a father and a mother to, you know, and it's all like, listen to your father, listen to your mother. And you kind of want to go, have we grasped that? And I don't think I mean fortunately it came to me before I was a parent, and it wasn't that, like I say, the model that I'd experienced was quite good, but I can understand how we've kind of slipped into it, because one, it's a very natural in the world kind of approach to go, we've got an issue, employ the specialist. And two, I'm not sure how much, maybe like you say, we just haven't taught through the Bible properly. And so we've missed the bits in Deuteronomy. We've missed that Proverbs isn't just pithy sayings for how I'm supposed to live my life. And we've missed even within the bits of Ephesians and Colossians that talk about, and 1 Peter, that talk about responsibilities within the family and stuff. We haven't just kind of gone, so don't just outsource it.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I just think, you know, you've got to start with what Scripture actually says. And Scripture's pretty clear. It's parents. Parents are the ones who are responsible. And yet I think we've turned that on its head and gone, let's reach the kids and hope that the parents will be reached through them. And as we've said a number of times, that can happen and the Lord can work and the Lord can do whatever he wants, can't he?
Well, but it's interesting as well, isn't it? The truth is, if we'll get what I think I've seen, I mean, it's not totally true, but a lot of what I've seen of that is kids from Christian families reaching kids outside of, in ways that, especially like we said about the way the culture's changed, how are we thinking we're going to reach all these non-Christian kids anyway? So the most obvious way now, just as it is with adults, is that Christian kids within schools and friendship groups and all that sort of thing will be able to, and it's hard for them, and we have to equip them for sure. But they're the ones who are actually going to, like, how am I as an adult? I mean, let's be honest, we're in a situation now where it's very limited how adults can speak into kids' situations now for all obvious reasons.
And how are you as an adult equipped to persevere when, you know, being a disciple is hard? Well, you have a church behind you and they equip you.
Yeah, and so that's what your kids need.
Yeah, and how do you therefore equip the kids to do that? Well, if you equip the parents, they're going to go home to the parents, and the parents can support them in going out and living out their Christian life.